We've had a wonderful day. I feel like I've really been acclimated. We went to the rooms today and considered some of the history of this wonderful area, and I had fish and chips for lunch. So it's all good. It was great. And I should have plenty of strength for this evening. We're taking our Bibles, please, and turning to the book of Ezekiel, the 39th chapter, Ezekiel chapter 39. Ezekiel chapter 39. As we gather here today, there are 7 million who are living in a little land called Israel. 7 million people living there. And we have a question to ask at the outset this evening. Are they relevant? Are they relevant? Because some people say no. God's done with Israel. Oh, sure, they're the ethnic group from which came the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, but they're not relevant. Are they at peace? Well, the Muslim Brotherhood would like to take away peace, as would Hezbollah and Hamas. Is God done with Israel? We're opening our Bibles to the book of Ezekiel this evening, and we're about to discover that God is by no means done with Israel. God has a wonderful master plan for his people, the Jews. And though they have scorned the Messiah, Romans chapter 11 tells us there's a day coming in which all Israel will be saved. We read from Ezekiel chapter 39 this evening, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, thou son of man, prophesy against Gog, and say, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I'm against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal. And I will turn thee back and leave but the sixth part of thee, will cause thee to come up from the north parts, and will bring thee upon the mountains of Israel. And I will smite thy bow out of thy left hand, and I will cause thine arrows to fall out of thy right hand. Thou shalt fall upon the mountains of Israel, thou and all thy bands, and the people that is with thee. I will give thee unto the ravenous birds of every sort, and to the beasts of the field to be devoured. Thou shalt fall upon the open field, for I have spoken it, saith the Lord God. And I will send a fire on Magog and among those that dwell carelessly in the isles. And they shall know that I am the Lord. So will I make my holy name known in the midst of my people Israel. I will not let them pollute my holy name any more. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, the Holy One in Israel. I'd like to speak this evening on Israel's place in the prophetic puzzle. I trust you'll follow along carefully in the outline sheets that have been provided. Pastor Bateman gave appreciation to me for providing these for you. Let me give appreciation to him for doing the hard work of getting them all copied and collated and presented to you so you can take them home. But I trust it'll be profitable this evening as we cover a great expanse of scripture rather rapidly that will hang on to our hats, so to speak, and look at what God says about Israel's place in the prophetic puzzle. Let's ask the Lord to bless as we look into his word this evening. Father, I do thank you for this dear church. Thank you for Jeff and Amy, our friendship over the years. And Lord, we don't know what tomorrow will bring. We realize that as we gather in this room tonight, there are those who are even from this assembly in the hospital. There are others that are infirm. We don't know what our travel plans may be. We realize that this may be the last time that we see one another. And yet, Lord, we know it's not the last time that we see one another. For there's a day coming in which the trumpet will sound and the dead in Christ will rise first. What a wonderful hope we have that there's a reunion in the air. And at that time, every nation, tongue, tribe, and people, putting aside ethnic backgrounds and diverse histories, will sing together, "Worthy is the Lamb." Until that day, Lord, may we be as your people, looking up and praying with the Apostle John of old, "Even so come, Lord Jesus." And Lord, may our thoughts in your word this evening help us even to better understand that which is transpiring in your plan as we look round about us in this world that you've given us to occupy till you come. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Modern Israel was nearly stillborn. When you think of Israel as a nation, you realize that in 1948, Israel became a sovereign state. She became a sovereign state surrounded by 8 million Arabs, 600,000 Israelis, 80 million Arabs, 60,000 fairly untrained Jewish soldiers, 600,000 well-trained Arab soldiers, a ratio of 1 to 10, four Arab armies, well-trained, heavily armed, reinforced by units from seven additional Arab countries, not to mention the active help of the British, said Shimon Arim, general of the Israeli Defense Forces, who retired in 2005. From one battle to another, it seems, Israel has found itself in turmoil. The modern nation of Israel is a nation that's gone through many a battle. The battle for independence in 1948 was followed by the battle in the Suez Canal area in 1956. From 1956, the famous Six-Day War of 1967 that so vastly increased the land known today as modern-day Israel. In 1973, the Yom Kippur War, followed by 1982 tensions that continue even as we're gathered here this evening, whether it be Egypt or Lebanon or Syria or Jordan or Iraq or Hamas or Hezbollah. It's in the news, folks. Israel's not a place of peace, and Jerusalem, the city of peace, has not known peace in this generation of Jewish occupation. In October of 2005, President Mahmoud Ahmadinejad, and I love saying that name, Mahmoud Ahmadinejad of Iran said he wanted to see Israel wiped off the map. In fact, December 11, 2006, this is the president of a modern-day country standing before others in an international conference to review the global vision of the Holocaust, was willing to say in this Holocaust denial conference, a meeting of Holocaust deniers, that he wanted to see Israel obliterated. Anti-Zionism has not gone away. Just because Nazism was put off the globe doesn't mean anti-Zionism and anti-Israelism is gone. In fact, anti-Zionism and anti-Israelism has been growing even in the Western world. There's a constant battle ongoing for the nation of Israel. Tonight we're going to zoom in a portion of scripture here in Ezekiel chapter 37, 38, and 39 and see exactly what God has in the future for the nation of Israel. Now this is just a portion of it. We're not going to go into the Battle of Armageddon this evening. We're not going to describe the wonderful millennial age this evening. But we're going to look at a portion of the history of Israel, the prophecy of Israel, and what God has said is coming. Israel is literally clinging to life. If you know your geography, you know that there's opposition today from Western European allies, even of ours. But this little sliver of land has become a hot topic of focus, especially the Gaza Strip, the Golan Heights, and there's increasing opposition in Western Europe to what Israel would like to do with occupying the Golan Heights and especially the Gaza Strip. Radical Islam is threatening and hurtling bombs in their direction. Israel is less than 1/1,000th of the world's population, but did you know this? Fully 1/3 of the United Nations' time has been spent on what's been called the Jewish problem. 60,000 United Nations votes on the topic of what to do with this modern day place called Israel. What will the future bring? Here's what we're going to look at this evening. We're going to look at Israel and God's truth. We're going to move from Israel and God's truth to Israel, a growing target. And we're going to see the alignment of the nations as we're gathered here tonight. There's something happening elsewhere. Nations are aligning. And then we're finally going to consider Israel a global timetable, for she is indeed a global timetable. Now, let me, as we begin, say, there are some very influential Bible teachers, and I can give you some of their names, like R.C. Sproul, and John Piper, and Hank Hanegram, and Al Mohler, recently deceased D. James Kennedy. These Bible teachers would not agree with what I'm going to be sharing tonight. There are many Bible teachers in what would be considered the Reformed School of Theology who practice something called replacement theology. Replacement theology teaches that the promises for Israel are no longer. For Israel is no longer considered by God important. All of Israel's promises have been inherited, say they, by the church. But folks, when you take that position, you can no longer read your Bible literally. And when you can't read your Bible literally, you're in trouble. Here's why. 1/3 of your Bible is prophetic. And the prophecies that we've considered in this prophetic conference, we've simply read God's word literally and made application. If you read Israel in God's word, I trust you're reading about the nation of Israel, the people of Israel. And even so then, tonight, we're going to be looking at Israel and God's truth. So let's begin there. Israel and God's truth. We have our Bibles open to the book of Ezekiel, and we note that from the time that God promised that Abraham would be the father of a great nation, God has kept his eye on the Jewish people. Deuteronomy, he calls them the apple of his eye. God has literally promised to preserve the people of Israel. I have up here before you Jeremiah 31. God's promise to preserve Israel. Thus saith the Lord, which giveth the sun for a light by day, and the ordinance of the moon and the stars for a light by night. If those ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation forever. God over and again in his word gives promise that he will watch over Israel. He's made eternal promises to Israel. So what is then God's promise to Israel this evening for us to consider? We're looking in Ezekiel chapter 36. Take your Bibles and go back there with me. Ezekiel chapter 36. Beginning in Ezekiel 36, God presents, and this is on your outline sheet, and some have said, I sometimes have a hard time keeping up with you, Pastor Phelps, on your outline sheets. Well, I'll pause and say, we're on one of those blanks. Here it is. Under Israel and God's truth, God presents his plan for Israel. We're beginning here in Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel chapter 36. God's plan for Israel includes that Israel will be reviled. Israel will be reviled. The nations will stand against Israel. Verse 1. Thou son of man, prophesy unto the mountains of Israel and say, ye mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God, because the enemy has set against you, aha! Even the ancient high places are our possession. Therefore prophesy and say, thus saith the Lord God, because they have made you desolate and swallowed you on every side, that you might be a possession unto the residue of the heathen, and have taken up the lips of the talkers, and are an infamy of the people. Therefore, ye mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord. Has there ever been a nation so reviled, a people so persecuted, as the people of Israel? Attacked by the Egyptians, the Babylonians, the Assyrians, the Greeks, the Romans, the Spaniards, the Germans. The pogroms that went on in Europe are an embarrassment to any cultured people. The British actually took the Jews in the 1500s and put them on sinking ships and set them off to sail, just saying we no longer want them here. And it continues to this day. What is the deal with Israel? We talked about this Ahmadinejad, April 14, 2006. Like it or not, the Zionist regime is heading toward annihilation, Ahmadinejad, the Iranian, said at the opening of his conference in support of the Palestinians. The Zionist regime is a rotten, dry tree that will be eliminated by one storm. Folks, he's talking about wiping out a nation of 7 million people. And he's doing it in open court. And yes, there are those who say, how can the man talk like that? What we ought to be asking is, what inspires him to talk like that? There is a dragon, the book of the Revelation tells us about in chapter 12, who hates a woman who gave birth to a son, the Lord Jesus. Israel is reviled. But as I read here in Ezekiel 36, I discover that God speaks to this reviled nation, and he tells this reviled nation that she can be confident that she will always by God be restored. Verse 7, Ezekiel 36, verse 7. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, I have lifted up my hand. Surely the heathen that are about you, they shall bear their shame. But ye, O mountain of Israel, ye shall shoot forth your branches. You will yield your fruit to my people of Israel, for they are at hand to come. For behold, I am for you. I will turn unto you. Ye shall be tilled and sown, and I will multiply men upon you, all the house of Israel, even all of it. And the cities shall be inhabited, the waste shall be builded. I will multiply upon you man and beast, and they shall increase and bring forth fruit. I will settle you after your old estates, and will do better unto you than at your beginnings, and you will know that I am the Lord. Yea, I will cause men to walk upon you, even my people Israel, and they shall possess thee, and thou shalt be their inheritance, and thou shalt no more henceforth bereave them of men. God promises to restore Israel. Ezekiel 36, look at verse 24. For I will take you from among the heathen, I will gather you out from all the countries, I will bring you into your own land. Do you know the promise of God to restore Israel is found some 40 times in at least 12 of the books of the Bible? This promise to restore Israel is made over and over and over again. And in the modern era, it is in the process of being fulfilled. I mentioned it earlier, but in 1881, there were 25,000 Jews living in Palestine, modern-day Israel. In 1914, the number had swollen to 80,000. In 1939, the number had swollen to 400,000. Today, 7 million. This ought to be marvelous in our eyes. Something's happening. And that something sounds a whole lot like what Ezekiel 36 says in verse 24. I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out from all the countries and bring you into your own land. And as he does that, he makes this next promise to Israel. What's God's truth for Israel? She'll be reviled. And oh, how she's been reviled. She'll be restored, but she'll also be revived. Israel today does not know spiritual revival. But the 26th verse says, a new heart also, God speaking to Israel, a new heart I will give to you, a new spirit I'll put within you. I'll take away the stony heart out of your flesh. I will give you a heart of flesh, says the Lord. And then he says, verse 27, I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. You'll keep my judgments, you'll do them. You'll dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you will be my people. That sounds like a revival, doesn't it? And I will be your God. On your outline sheets, we have noticed that Israel will be restored. The restoration is accomplished that God's name might be known. That God's name might be known. Verse 23, I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen. And then Israel will be revived. He'll fill his people with his spirit and make her to be fruitful once again. He'll make her to be fruitful once again. When I was in college, I had a roommate whose father was the mayor of a place called Ramallah. Ramallah is a Palestinian portion of the city of Jerusalem. Somebody's got a phone going off. You might be getting a call from Ramallah or Jerusalem. Who knows? Oh. I don't know what's going off, but it's going off. My roommate, his name was Henry Mikael, was a Palestinian. He had grown up going to school in occupied Palestine. His father was the mayor of Ramallah, a portion, and really, of Israel. My roommate, I hate to tell you this, but my roommate despised the Jews. As a Palestinian, he felt like they'd come to occupy his homeland. As an elementary-age child, he'd been marched out in front of Israeli weapons from his elementary school and frisked as a high schooler, and his father fought for the rights of his people and his biological heritage. And my roommate at Christian College hated Jews. I don't know how I would respond if I'd been marched out of my elementary school in front of a machine gun held by an Israeli soldier. I imagine that I probably would have a hatred for the people living in Israel as well. Israel today is not a spiritual nation. There is not a love of the Messiah. But this passage tells us there's going to be. He's going to put a new heart in them, and he's going to make them fruitful. For in verse 35, they shall say, this land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden. And the waste and the desolate ruined cities have become fenced and are inhabited. God presents his plan for Israel. Israel is going to be revived. And we know it further. God pictures his plan for Israel. As we take our Bibles and turn to Ezekiel 37, things continue to sound very modern as we look at this very old book. And God pictures his plan for Israel. What's he say? He says, beginning in verse 1, "The hand of the Lord was upon me and carried me out of by the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley." Here we are. Them bones, dry bones. "The valley that was full of bones." Verse 3, "And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live?" And I answered, "O Lord, thou knowest." Good answer when God asks you a question. "Lord, I don't know, but you do." Verse 7, "So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied there was a noise, and behold a shaking, and the bones came together, bone to bone. And lo, I beheld the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them above, but there was no breath in them." And then he says in verse 11, "So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived and stood upon their feet, even as an exceeding great army." What's he talking about here? Well, he's talking about Israel being regathered. The bones are a picture of a dried up, blown away nation as it's regathering. In fact, this text is going to tell us that. And even as they are gathered together, they're gathered with sinew and with flesh, but there's no life in them. And then there's that second prophecy, verse 10, and life comes to be in them. In fact, we read beginning in verse 13 of this chapter, "And you shall know that I'm the Lord when I've opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves, and shall put my spirit in you, and you will live, and I shall place you in your own land, and you're going to know that I'm the Lord, that I've spoken it, and that I've performed it." It couldn't be any clearer. God's speaking to the people of Israel, and as God speaks to the people of Israel, he says, "I'm not only going to regather you, but I'm also going to revive you. I'm going to put my spirit in you. You're going to live once again in that land of my promise." He is going to reunite Israel. I come down to the 19th verse. "Say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel, his fellows, I will put with them, even with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick. And they shall be one in my hand, and the sticks thereon thou writest shall be in thine hand before their eyes. And say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen, whether they be gone. I'll gather them on every side. I'll bring them into their own land. I'll make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king over them all. And they shall be no more two nations." There's no longer Israel and Judah. No longer 10 tribes and 2. "Neither shall they be divided into 2 kingdoms anymore at all." There are no lost tribes. God knows them all. And even as we discovered in the book of Revelation, the 7th chapter, those 12 tribes are going to have, of those 12 tribes, 12,000 witnesses. Here in the Old Testament, Ezekiel 37, God is speaking about a regathering of Israel, a reviving of Israel, a reuniting of Israel. Now watch it. As we follow the course of this text, we discover, as we come to chapter 38, that Israel, as it's coming back together and the bones are being gathered, becomes a growing target. That's where we are today. Israel becoming a growing target. We've opened now to Ezekiel chapter 38. And I would encourage you to go home and read these chapters verse by verse and line by line. Ezekiel 38 and 39 feels eerily like opening up today's newspaper. Verse 8 of Ezekiel 38. "After many days thou shalt be visited. In the latter years thou shalt come into the land that's brought back from the sword and is gathered out of many people, against the mountains of Israel, which have always been waste, but is brought forth out of the nations, and they shall dwell safely, all of them." Okay, look here. One of the most awesome things to consider in the lifetime of many in this room is that a nation that once was gone and dispersed, an ancient nation that really had not owned its own fate in 2 millennia, is back. God's brought them back. The bones are together. They have flesh, but they have no spirit. They are back as a nation, but they are not a spiritual nation. This text tells us, after many days thou shalt be visited, this group that's gathered together from all these nations. Oh, how are they going to be visited? That's the first verses of Ezekiel 38. Now put your thinking cap on this evening. What we're about to look at is not only fascinating, but it's also compelling. It's compelling because what we're seeing in the day and age in which we live is an alignment of nations that was predicted by Ezekiel 2,800 years before the day in which we are alive. And the word of the Lord came unto me, chapter 38 and verse 1. Son of man, set thy face against Gog in the land of Magog, and the chief priest of Meshach and Tubal, and prophesy against him. And say, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against thee, O Gog, and the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal. I will turn thee back, and put hooks in thy jaws, and bring thee forth. And all thine army, horses and horsemen, all of them clothed with all sorts of armor, even a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. Watch the nations now. Persia, Ethiopia, Libya, with them, all of them, with shield and helmet, Gomer, and all his bands, and the house of Togarma, of the north quarters, and all of his bands, and with many people, be thou prepared, and prepare thyself, thou and all thy company that are assembled unto thee, and be thou on guard unto them, for after many days thou shalt be visited, in the latter years thou shalt come into the land that is brought back from the sword, and is gathered against many people. Let's break this down. The identity of Israel's future prophetic persecutors is discovered in this text. Who has he identified? The identity of these persecutors, there is the chief persecutor, Russia. How do you know it's Russia, Pastor Phelps? Verse 2, Son of man, set thy face against Gog and the land of Magog, the chief priest of Meshach and Tubal. Two Old Testament words sound rather contemporary. The enemy comes from Meshach. Meshach is Moscow. Tubal is Tobolsk. We're talking about modern day Russian cities when we read the end of verse 3. How do you know that? A Hebrew scholar by the name of Ksenius, who has written many tomes on the Hebrew language, including a complete lexicon of the Hebrew language, says that Rosh is the Hebrew word discovered here for Gog. The Hebrew word behind the word in verse 2, Gog, that's Hebrew, the word is Rosh. And then he breaks down Meshach and Tubal and tells us in his lexicon, you can't be more authoritative than that, that we're talking about Rosh, the Hebrew word for Gog, and two towns that are listed here, Meshach and Tubal, Moscow and Tobolsk. This is a northern army. The chief persecutor that's being described here is Russia. Russia. Now watch the confederacy that aligns itself with Russia in the text that we've just read. You say, well, Pastor Phelps, do you think Russia has any interest in Israel? We'll come to that in a moment. Yes, I do. I will turn thee back and put hooks in thy jaws. God saying, I'm the one who in my sovereign work will bring thee into this land. I'll bring thee forth and your army and your horses and your horsemen. And I'm going to align with you, verse 5, Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya. What we're seeing here is a northern alliance. Here comes the northern confederacy, verses 1 to 6. Who are these nations? If you're looking at your Bible, look at the PowerPoint, Persia. The Persian people are the Iranians, and they're proud of it. That's their history. God has them listed here in verse 5. I'm going to bring you with Russia. Who? The Iranians. And then he talks about Ethiopia. Ethiopia is Persia's neighbors. If you're looking on the map up here, way down here in the bottom, you're going to see Persia, and you're going to remember that you're down in the Holy Land at this point. You're down in Israel. As you go up from the Holy Land, we're going up into these nations that are being listed in Ezekiel, Gog, Rosh, or Russia, Tubal, Tobolsk, Moscow, Magog, this is the area of Belarus, the Netherlands, Ukraine, Moldova, Romania. Anything happening in those nations right now? Ask the people in Boston. Okay, you come over to Gomer, that's modern-day Germany. Togarma, Turkey, Armenia. We're looking at the list here. And while this is coming from the Old Testament pages, Ethiopia, Libya, we know that nation, with all them that have shield and helmet. He's listing the various nations that come together. Gomer, That's this land of modern-day Germany, France, coming together with Magog and Gog. This is a northern alliance coming down into the Middle East. And the neighbors that are being listed here, fascinating, aren't they? Russia, Persia, Ethiopia, Persia's neighbors, Libya, Gomer, Togarma. The list goes on, and as the list goes on, you need to be aware that there are 250 or more million people living in Russia. Something happened when the USSR dispersed. 30,000 nuclear warheads. Where are they? I'm pretty sure the Americans don't have them. I don't think the Canadians want anything to do with them. Where are those nuclear warheads? Is Russia a second-rate power? People have been saying that. I don't think they like hearing that. Well, why would they possibly come down? Well, the Bible even tells us why they're coming down. Thus saith the Lord God, verse 10, it shall come to pass, at the same time things will come in thy mind. You, speaking of this northern alliance, are going to think an evil thought. And you're going to say, I will come up to the land, watch it, verse 11, of unwalled villages. I will go to them that are at rest, those that dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls, having neither bars nor gates. There it is, verse 12. Here's their reason for coming. They're coming to take a spoil. They're coming to take a spoil. And so the Bible not only tells us of their identity, but the Bible tells us of the intention of Israel's persecutors. They're coming to take a spoil. Is Israel a wealthy nation? You know, there's wealth in Israel that perhaps you haven't considered. Back in 2002, Israeli geologists drilled for oil based on biblical guidance. Toby Aluskin, an Orthodox Jew born and raised in Russia, who became so convinced by studying the Bible that there was black gold buried underneath the sands of the Jewish state that he moved to Israel, came to discover there are at least 65 million barrels of oil in central Israel alone. On goes the study. Luskin and his colleagues discovered an oil reserve in their Megiddo drilling site in central Israel, holding not 65 million barrels, but 100 million barrels. A few months later, they continued on. The site contained not 100 million barrels, but maybe a billion barrels. The AP reported, quote, an Israeli oil company has made the largest oil find in the history of the country. Over and again, various magazine articles give these dates and titles. Jerusalem Post, April 2004, natural gas and oil found in the Dead Sea. Reuters, April 2005, oil baron seeks gusher from God in Israel. Wall Street Journal, May 2005, in Israel, oil quest is based on faith. Now, there are those who say, no, it's not the oil, it's the wealth of the Dead Sea. You know what's in the Dead Sea? The minerals of the Dead Sea are priceless. I can't tell you exactly tonight why so many people would be focusing from Russia and her northern alliance, what particular wealth causes them to come. I can tell you this. In May of 2006, Warren Buffett invested $4 billion in a Galilee-based metalworking company. There's interest in the wealth of Israel today. This passage says they're coming to take a spoil. Who's coming? Russia and her allies. Watch this. Here's a quote from the vice president of the Russian Duma. Zhirinovsky, in his book, The Final Thrust South, actually said, let Russia make its final thrust to the south. I can see the Russian soldiers gathering for the final expedition southward. I can see Russian commanders and Russian divisions and army headquarters mapping out the route. I see submarines surfacing near the coastline of the Indian Ocean and amphibious assault ships nearing the shore where Russian soldiers are already marching. Why is he saying that? Because for a long time, probably 15, almost 20 years, Russian political leaders have noted that great wealth comes through trade north and south. They look with envy at the Americas. The Americas have this wonderful trade arrangement between South America and North America. Those north-south borders, and they note it's unnatural to try to trade east and west. And then they note our southern trade partners ought to be those in the Middle East, and we're being kept from the wealth that we ought to be enjoying. What's their intention? To take a spoil. Continue with me in Ezekiel chapter 38. The intervention of God against Israel's persecutors is prophesied. The intervention of God against Israel's persecutors is prophesied. They come to take a spoil, and how will it go for them? Verse 17 of Ezekiel 38. Thus saith the Lord, art thou he of whom I have spoken in old time by my servant the prophets of Israel, which prophesied in those days many years that I would bring thee against them? And it shall come to pass at the same time when Gog shall come against the land of Israel, saith the Lord God, that my fury shall come up in my face, for in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath have I spoken. Surely in that day there shall be a great shaking in the land of Israel, so that the fishes of the sea and the fowls of the air and the beasts of the field and all the creeping things that creep upon the earth and all the men that are on the face of the earth shall shake at my presence, and the mountains shall be thrown down and the steep places shall fall and every wall shall fall to the ground, and I will call for a sword against him throughout all my mountains, saith the Lord. Every man's sword shall be against his brother, and I will plead against him with pestilence and blood and rain upon him and his bands and upon the many people that are with him, overflowing rain, great hailstones, fire and brimstone. Thus will I magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations. They're going to know that I am the Lord. The means of their destruction has been prophesied in the text that we just read. This is a divine intervention. And the magnitude of their destruction, look at verse 2 of chapter 39. I will turn thee back, I will leave but a sixth part of thee. A sixth part will survive. 5/6 will be destroyed. Let's let our minds do some calculations for a moment. Let's estimate very conservatively that Russia, this nation of some 350 million people, puts a conservative army to go down to the Middle East, and it's only 1 million strong. And let's say Iran gets really excited about it and they put together another 500,000. Let's put another 500,000 that comes from Germany, and you saw all the various nations. Let's make this a 5 million man march. That's not real large in comparison to some of the battles of the last century, but let's put 5 million coming down into Israel, and let's say that of those 5 million, according to this text, he wipes out 5/6. 4.2 million people have just died when God intervened. Folks, this is going to be carnage that's hard for us to consider. How much carnage? Continue our reading, chapter 39. Chapter 39, look at verse 11. It shall come to pass in that day that I will give unto Gog a place there of the graves in Israel, the valley of the passengers on the east of the sea. It shall stop the noses of the passengers, all these decomposing bodies. And there they shall bury Gog and all his multitude. They shall call it the valley of Haman Gog, the mountain of Gog. 7 months shall the house of Israel be burying them, that they may cleanse the land. 7 months. Simply burying those who have died in the awful carnage of this battle. But then I read in verse 9, and they that dwell in the cities of Israel shall go forth and set on fire and burn the weapons, the shields, the bucklers, the bows, the arrows, the hand staves, the spears. They'll burn them with fire 7 years. We became familiar with that little concept of 7 years, didn't we, this week? Frederick the Great once asked his court chaplain for proof that the Bible was the inspired word of God. The chaplain of Frederick the Great's court responded, "The Jew. Give me proof of the inspiration of the word of God." Great response, "The Jew." You see, Israel is really a global timetable. Their message, or the message that we've seen here, is a message of destruction. In fact, we can continue our reading and discover why God allows this destruction. Chapter 39, verse 21. I'll set my glory among the heathen, and all the heathen shall see my judgment that I've executed, my hand that I've laid upon them. Why is he doing it? He wants everyone in the world to know that he's God. And so he uses Israel as the point of focus. Verse 22. So the house of Israel shall know that I'm the Lord their God, from that day forward. What do you think would inspire 144,000 Jewish witnesses? God's intervention. Folks, we've covered a lot of scripture this evening. Let's conclude it this way. Let's see how God is using Israel as a global timetable. Israel as a global timetable. Remember that in chapter 38 of Ezekiel, the 8th verse, after many days thou shalt be visited, when? in the latter years thou shalt come into the land. Chapter 38, verse 16. When's this happen? In the latter days I will bring them. The phrase latter years and latter days speaks to us of the end times. Ezekiel speaking of the times, I think, into which we're now entering. People ask the question, when's this awful battle going to come? So I'll offer to you some noteworthy positions. There are those who make this a historical battle. They say, it's already come and gone. The problem is, you can search through the history books and you'll never see Russia coming down and invading Israel. You'll never see such an alliance of nations against Israel. So we're going to count that out and say, no, it's not a historical battle. There's never been a time when they've taken 7 months to bury anyone or 7 years to burn their instruments of war. Some are going to say it happens before the tribulation period. And so maybe it happens tomorrow. I'm not going to put it there either. I'm going to tell you why in a moment. The focus here is on Israel. The focus on Israel actually begins when the tribulation period begins. The focus of God right now is on whom? The church. We're not Israel. God's focus is on the church today. This passage is exclusively focusing on Israel. Some say before the tribulation, some say this is part of Armageddon. I once thought that as well. The problem with making it part of Armageddon is at the end of the tribulation period, and now I have 7 years of burning weapons and 7 months of burning bodies in the millennial kingdom. So when's this happen? When's this happen? Here's what I believe. I want you to notice in this passage that Israel is at peace. How do we know that? Well, as I come back into the text that we've read, look at verse 8 of chapter 38. After many days, he's speaking to the Russians, or to their alliance. In the latter years, thou shalt come into the land that is brought back from the sword. In other words, they're at peace. They're gathered out of many people. They've been repopulating Israel against the mountains of Israel, which have been waste, but is brought forth of the nations, and they dwell safely, all of them. You'll come like a storm, like a cloud of bands with many people, says the Lord. And as the Lord describes their coming, he's going to say, they come to this place, going up, verse 11, to a land of unwalled villages. Look up here. Is Israel today a land of unwalled villages? You ever seen pictures of Israel? Between Israel and Bethlehem, which is an occupied Palestine, there's a wall. Between the Golan Heights and Israel, there's a wall. There are walls everywhere and more of them popping up all the time. What will take the walls down? A peace treaty will take the walls down. A peace treaty. And will Israel ever have a peace treaty? Who will they sign a peace treaty with? The Antichrist. We learned that in Daniel chapter 9. And so we're noting here that those who place this battle before the tribulation, no, I don't think so. Those who look in the battle of Armageddon, no. This global timetable, I believe, is telling us it's a time when Israel is prospering. There's vast wealth there. They're prospering. People are coming to take a spoil. Israel's the point of focus. Romans 11 tells us all Israel is going to be saved. I think what we have in this text is a battle that comes very early on. In fact, perhaps the day after the Antichrist is signed a treaty. Israel's prospering. She's the point of focus. Gog and Magog come down. What fascinates me about the text that we've read this evening is how relevant it is to modern political conditions. You can't read a passage like this carefully and biblically and literally without saying something's happening. Something's happening in our lifetimes. There's a focus coming back on Israel. Israel's being prepared to be a national witness. As I look in this text, I begin to ask myself the question that I hope you're asking tonight as we end a prophetic conference. So how long? There's nothing between us and the rapture. The rapture is imminent. It can happen at any moment. The things that we've considered this evening may escalate for the next 20 years, 50 years, 100 years, 500 years. But they may not. The Bible tells us as we consider God's word that he that hath this hope in him, considering the coming of Christ, can you finish it? purifies himself, even as he is pure. Why? Because the believer who reads God's word and recognizes the times does not want to be ashamed before the Lord at his coming. I wonder if we have in our minds this evening, as we consider this passage, some that we know and some that we love that are unprepared for the coming of Christ. I wonder if we have in our hearts this evening, as we come to an end of a prophetic conference, the realization that when Christ comes, we will be at peace for his own children. Friend, as we look at God's word and see how relevant, how timely, how clear it is, I trust that all of us will be challenged to realize the days are short. And with shortened days, there ought to become coming greater activity on the part of the church to prepare for his coming. May God help us this evening to look and see that the Lord has aligned things in our times that are most amazing. Babylon is aligned. Jerusalem is aligned. Israel is aligned. Iran is stockpiling nuclear armaments today that are causing the Israelis and the Americans to say, we need to have bunker-busting bombs that can go down and drill into those places before Iran pitches a nuclear missile toward Israel. And by the way, they've said, we want to destroy them. Things are happening. May God help us in days when things are happening to be looking up and to recognize that our redemption is drawing nigh. Father, I pray that as we go out from this service this evening, having considered your thoughts after you, that we go out prepared to meet the Lord. We don't know the day and the hour, but we certainly see the times and the seasons. And as we see the times and seasons, we recognize that the time may be short. So, Lord, this evening I pray for someone who may have come into this room who's not ready to meet the Lord, who doesn't know with any certainty that they'll be in heaven. Lord, I pray that that heart would be made tender this evening and someone in this room would cry out for salvation. Lord, for those who are here tonight who have been living as if God's word doesn't matter, I pray that you'd stir some heart this evening to realize they may be risking becoming ashamed before you at your coming. They may be risking having wood, hay, and stubble that will cause great tears before the judgment seat of Christ, saved so as by fire. What a sad, sad condition. Oh God, I pray that you'd allow these dear people in this place of opportunity to see, as the population expands round about them, they've been given an opportunity to be those witnesses, to prepare family members and friends and loved ones, lest it be too late. Lord, help us not to leave this room without careful consideration of our hearts, and seeing the need to be prepared for the coming of Christ. With heads bowed and eyes closed and no one looking around, in a moment Pastor Bateman's going to come and close our service as he's done each night. But I can't help but ask the question as we close this evening, friend, are you sure that if you died right now or if Jesus came right now, you'd be in heaven? You can be sure. These things are written unto you that you might know that you have eternal life and that you might believe on the name of the Son of God. Do you know that you have eternal life? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Be the dearest and most joyful event of the evening if there'd be someone here who'd respond to the gospel message and trust Christ as Savior this evening, having forgiveness of sin, having a home in heaven. There may be someone here tonight who needs to come and just on bended knee say, Lord, I want to set my affairs in order in preparation for your coming. I want to drive down a stake and say, from this day forward, I'm going to be a more compelled witness to others round about. Maybe God's been working in your heart as you've thought about these prophetic themes to realize that your time is short in witnessing to others, lest the Lord come and your opportunity be over. And you desire to come tonight just in simple prayer. Say, Lord, I'm going to respond to the burden you put upon my heart to pray for someone, to make a commitment to share the gospel with someone. I don't know what the needs are, but the Lord does. He sees the heart. As Pastor Bateman comes this evening to close our service in prayer, let me encourage you, the Lord's working in your heart, to do business with him this evening, even before we leave this service. Pastor, please.
Just a moment, Tim's going to lead us in a few verses of a hymn before we close our conference. Again, we give the invitation. If you're here tonight without the Lord Jesus Christ, we want to invite you to come and be saved. I was thinking for us as those who know the Lord, are the words found in Colossians chapter 3, "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. Set your affections on things above, not on things of the earth." As the end draws nigh, we ought to be preparing for His coming. We ought to be living as if eternity is nigh. We ought to be living with eternity's values in view. If you're here tonight, we're saved. We know the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that there's a home in heaven. Are we living for that which is eternal or that which is merely earthly? Maybe tonight for us, it's time to reestablish in our own heart and our own life a passion for things above. But again, if you're here tonight without the Lord Jesus Christ, we want nothing more than be able to sit down with you and share with you from the Bible how you can know for sure you're saved. God is always excited of those who come to Him. Those who draw nigh to Him, He draws nigh to us. He is ever gracious and merciful to us. If we confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive. What a wonderful God we serve. He who has planned it all is now extending His invitation even to you tonight. We've been blessed over the course of the week with many thoughts and many themes to consider, and they've been practically applied to our life. As we close this conference tonight, maybe tonight it's time for you, maybe it's time for me to settle in our own heart and to drive that stake down and say, "Lord, from this day forward, I'm going to put my focus again on things above." Tim's going to come and lead us as we sing. If you need to make a decision tonight, whether saved or unsaved, we invite you to come and allow the Spirit of God to minister to your heart. Would you lead us, please?